Our second reading is from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. We're going to be reading from verse 4, and that's found on page 499 of the Church English Bibles and 744 of the Church Chinese Bibles. That's Nehemiah, chapter 13, starting at verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storeroom of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and the temple articles, and also the tithe of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned for the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storeroom. I put Shemaliah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storeroom, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of good spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of the one of the other people and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name. You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, and you are not to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourself. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? Among the nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for the contributions of wood and designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God.
Thanks, Emery, for reading that to us. And we're going to look at those words now. Let me pray, and then we'll look at them together. Father, thank you so much for, once again, for your precious word. And we ask for your Spirit's gracious help as we look at them. Please, would you teach us? Please, would you challenge and correct and train us in righteousness? Please, would you draw our eyes to the Lord Jesus? And please shape us to be increasingly the people that you long and command us to be, for your name's sake. Amen. As you'll have noticed, we've just come to the end of the book of Nehemiah. It might be worth, let me just briefly summarise. We left it at the end of chapter 7, and now we've jumped to chapter 13. So let me just briefly say that in chapters 8 to 12, between them, Nehemiah and also Ezra, of the book Ezra, between them, they lead a sort of renewal, even a revival amongst the people of God. They repopulate, they start to repopulate the city of Jerusalem with all sorts of different people. And particularly important is the covenant commitment that they make in chapter 10. And the people commit to not neglecting the temple, they commit to not breaking the Sabbath, and they commit to not intermarrying with other nations around them. They commit to those three things: they're not neglecting the temple, not breaking the Sabbath, and not intermarrying with the other nations. Three big things, of course, that were part of God's commandments to them. So remember that as we study chapter 13 together. So Nehemiah chapter 13, and sometimes stories can end on a bit of a sour note, can't they? I visited Carlisle Castle recently, and it happened that they were staging one of those reenactments things of the siege of Carlisle Castle by a man called Bonnie Prince Charlie in 1745 in the Jacobite uprising. And it was all very British. It was great. The sort of two commanders traded these gentlemanly insults. They sort of, they said, "You scoundrel, sir," to one another before they shot at each other. It was all very splendid. In the real event, the man known as Bonnie Prince Charlie, he was invading from Scotland in a bid for the British crown, British throne, and he captured Carlisle Castle. It was quite a significant victory for him because it was a foothold in England. But it didn't last. He was soon defeated by British forces and the castle was recaptured just a year later. And the rebel troops who had captured the castle were now thrown into its dungeons. And soon after, they were brought out for execution. They were hanged for a little while, and then they were taken down and disemboweled, still just about alive. Their entrails were burned in front of them, and finally they were put out of their misery by being beheaded. It's nice, isn't it, what they used to do to each other? Bonnie Prince Charlie soon fled to Europe and never to return, mostly because the UK soon voted to leave Europe, and a return date became impossible. It didn't end well for Bonnie Prince Charlie and his troops. It ended on a very sour note. And the book of Nehemiah really ends on quite a sour note. You might have picked that up as we had it read to us. Nehemiah is once again himself picking up the story. The narrative is in the first person from verse 4 onwards. We've had a different narrator in the last few chapters. Nehemiah picks up the story. We're back to his own personal memoirs. And he's been away. He's done 12 years as a governor in Jerusalem, but you can see there in verse 6, while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. So Nehemiah, for whatever reason, after 12 years, heads back to his boss, the Persian emperor. A long way away, and he spends some time with the king, probably gives him all the news from Jerusalem. But then after a time, again in verse 6, sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah's been away, and now he returns to Jerusalem again. And as the saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, he finds that the Jews have lapsed big time. three things he finds them doing. And in those three things, we find the failure of Nehemiah's New Jerusalem. I think that those headings are on the handout if you want them. The failure of Nehemiah's New Jerusalem. What are they doing? Well, firstly, they are neglecting the temple. Verse 4, before this, Eliashib, he's one of the priests, he'd been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. And he was closely associated to Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So the priests were supposed to care for the temple. They were supposed to ensure that it was used for its proper purpose. The storeroom was meant to hold food for the Levites, because the Levites served day and night in the temple, and they lived on portions of the offerings that were brought by the people. But this Eliashib priest was converting a storeroom into a luxury apartment for our old enemy, Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah from the early chapters? The man who had constantly opposed the work of God's people. Perhaps he's lost a little bit of influence, maybe a testament to Nehemiah. But wicked people remain wicked. And we know that Tobiah has no reverence for God. That's really what's behind all that he does, isn't it? He and this priest, they're closely associated. One translation says they're related. And it seems that Eliashib is happy to put family or friends over God. Always a temptation for us, isn't it? But Eliashib gives in, and he converts the temple chamber into a sort of penthouse suite for his family or cousin, taking advantage of Nehemiah's absence. But Nehemiah comes back in verse 7, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he learns about all the evil that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. It's outrageous, isn't it? So, verse 8, I was greatly displeased, or in the ESV, I was very angry, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms, and I then put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So he sorts it out. But he finds more evidence that the Levites aren't being properly looked after in verse 10, so that they've actually had to leave, they've had to go. The people had actually committed to looking after the Levites in chapter 12. So he comes to them in verse 11 and rebukes them, the officials, and says, why is the house of God neglected? In verses 12 and 13, he ensures, he sort of sorts the problem out again. He ensures that the proper offerings are brought so that the Levites can eat, and he appoints reliable people to make sure everything works properly. It all fits with what we know of Nehemiah himself. He hates sin. He longs for the honor of God's name. He's bold to challenge sinfulness amongst God's people, and he takes some steps to deal with it. And he prays in verse 14, which we'll come back to. But of course, what are the people in chapter 10, and what are they committed to? They committed to not neglecting the temple. It's not taken long to go pear-shaped, has it? And it's not the only thing. They're also breaking the Sabbath in verses 15 to 19. They're breaking the Sabbath. Israel wasn't supposed to, they weren't supposed to do any work, ordinary work on the Sabbath. It was one of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? But, verse 15, in those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with the wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing it all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. So they're doing their trade on the Sabbath, and it gets worse. They're actually doing it in partnership with non-Israelites. There in verse 16, men from Tyre, outside of Israel, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. What does Nehemiah do? Well, verse 17 again, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. It's always the truth, isn't it, that God expects his people to listen to him, to tremble at his word and to rush to do what he says. Hard-hearted refusal to listen. Well, as Nehemiah points out, that has led to God's anger and to God's judgment. But again, Nehemiah is the man of action there in verses 19 and 21. As we had read to us, he shuts the gates on the Sabbath so the traders can't get in. And he shoos off anyone who tries to persist. And he commands the Levites to guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. He's angry and he confronts the problem and he sorts the problem and he prays. But actually, back in chapter 9, Israel had confessed the sins of their fathers that had led to God throwing them out of the land. And in chapter 10, well, what had they done in chapter 10? They'd made a covenant commitment not to break the Sabbath, especially not in partnership with other peoples. And it hasn't taken long to go pear-shaped. So they're breaking the Sabbath as well. And there's another thing, you could probably guess what it is. They're marrying foreigners in verses 23 to 31. They're marrying foreign women. Verse 23, in those days, same phrase as verse 15, in those days, also I saw, moreover, men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, nations that had been enemies of God's people all throughout their history. God had always commanded Israel not to marry outside their own people. And in fact, it's so bad that in verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. The children are dangerously close to losing their identity as the people of God. Parents, your spiritual compromises will have their effect on your children. Pastors, Sunday school leaders, never think that your sins won't damage the next generation of Christians. They will. But Nehemiah tackles it the same way. I rebuked them, verse 25, and called down curses on them. And I beat some of them, some of the men, and pulled out their hair. You can feel his frustration. It's not a direct application to us, I don't think. But I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now too that you are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Again, he warns them from their history. Remember great King Solomon? Never was there a king like him in splendor, in wisdom, in knowledge of God, in service to God, and yet he married lots and lots of non-Israelite women. The book of Kings tells us. And they caused his heart to stray from the Lord. And that was the beginning of the end for Israel. Just like God had said it would be. Actually, it was one of the main reasons that God had told them not to intermarry with other nations. It was for their good, lest their hearts be led astray, lest their hearts be compromised. It's actually the same, the New Testament tells us, the same for God's people today. Christians are to marry Christians. So Nehemiah says, don't do it. And he finds, actually, even that one of the high priestly family is at it as well. In verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to, guess who? Sambalat, the Horonite, our other old enemy from the early chapters. It's all very messy. Nehemiah chases him away as well. So in summary, verses 30 and 31, thus I purify the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assign them duties each to his own task. I made provision for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. So again, he becomes very angry. Again, he confronts the problem. Again, he sorts the problem. And then he prays in verse 31. Now, apart from the prophet Malachi, this is really the last book chronologically in the Old Testament. This is where the Old Testament story ends. And I guess as we close Nehemiah, as we get to the end of Nehemiah, we have to ask, well, what now? Because there's such an air of disappointment to this chapter. Yes, Nehemiah does sort them out again, but how are the people of God really doing that great prayer of confession and repentance in chapter 9? Doesn't seem to have been that genuine. Chapter 10, they committed themselves to not intermarrying, to not breaking the Sabbath, and to not neglecting the temple. Nehemiah comes back and finds that they failed in all of those. The joyful responses of chapter 11 and 12, it's just gone. This chapter's a really horrible shock. And this is where it ends. They haven't really reformed. They're just as sinful as they always were. And you have to think, don't you, that if Nehemiah leaves or dies or something, it'll all just collapse again. And what about the place where God's people live? Well, we've seen that the wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt, but we've also seen there aren't that many people living in it, and they're still ruled over by the king of Persia, and there are still thousands of Jews scattered in exile, and it seems that Tobiah and Sanballat are still around on the inside as well. And of course we know, don't we, that the future of the Jews isn't that great either. The next 400 years will be very hard for the Jews. By the time we get to the New Testament, Jerusalem is not only ruled over by a foreign power, it's occupied by the Romans. And the Jews we meet in the New Testament, are they still sinful? You bet they're still sinful. They're in a real mess. This is hardly the glorious future that the prophets predicted, is it? We've seen Nehemiah building a new Jerusalem. The walls are built, the people are reformed. But while all that Nehemiah does is good, this book ends on this note of failure. But as Christians, as New Testament believers, of course we know that the story doesn't end here. Wonderfully, there is a hope and there is a future for this mess of a people of God. And we know how that's going to happen. We don't have to read the Old Testament as sort of like a whodunit novel. We know whodunit, if that's not irreverent. There is a hope and there's a future because of Christ. Nehemiah has to push us forward to Jesus Christ, isn't it? To his death and his resurrection. To living as the people of Christ. The people who know God as our Heavenly Father. The people who live with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. As we've worked through Nehemiah, we've seen a number of ways that that is true. A number of ways that Nehemiah's work has foreshadowed Jesus' work. And loads of ways that God's people now can learn from God's people then. And we could do that here. We could think of Nehemiah's cleansing of the temple. And we could think of Jesus doing the same. We could think of Nehemiah dealing, to some extent at least, with sin. And we could think of Jesus dealing with sin perfectly on the cross. Or we could think about Nehemiah's hatred of sin, his longing, his zeal for the honour of God's name, and his boldness in challenging sin. And we could ponder how we might take a lead from his model of leadership. Or we could make all sorts of applications to the church, couldn't we? We could think how the church needs to be constantly on its guard against sin. Constantly reforming because we so easily just slip into compromise. We could do any of those things and more. And we've seen some of them as we've gone through the book. We'd spend hours doing that. But as we finish Nehemiah, I want us to think about where the Bible story truly ends. I wonder if you'd turn to the first reading that we had, the reading from Revelation 21 and 22. Right at the end of the Bible, on page 1249. And we've seen the failure of Nehemiah's New Jerusalem, but let's see the glory of Jesus' New Jerusalem. It'd be great if we could read these two chapters once again together. They were beautifully read for us. Thank you very much. But we're gonna pick it up at verse 22. Now the Apostle John has been describing the New Jerusalem, the heavenly one, that God is making ready for his people. And it's been described in terms, symbolic terms, of total and utter perfection. You might have noticed it's got a glorious set of new walls in verses 15 to 21. But we'll pick it up at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you remember how Israel always struggled to keep their temple pure? Well, there's no need for a temple here, because the temple was only ever appointed to Jesus, the Lamb. You don't need a temple if you've got Jesus there in person, so no temple but Jesus. And verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Do you remember how Nehemiah had to keep shutting the gates of Jerusalem because there were so many problems outside? He kept having to shut the gates and place guards on duty. Well, there's no need for that here. Notice the gates never need to be shut. They can stay open. Why? Because there's no threat. There's no wicked nations ruling here. No threats from outside. No, instead the kings and the nations of the earth are going to come in reverent adoration to God's holy city. No threats from outside. The gates can stay open. And guess what? No threats from the inside either, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No Tobias, no Sambalats here. No one who does any kind of evil. That's because actually back in chapter 20 we learnt the fate of those who do evil. They've been thrown along with the devil and all of his servants into the lake of fire. And in verse 9 of chapter 21 we read, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. If you thought Nehemiah was pretty strong in dealing with sin, then tremble at the Lord Jesus. Because it is he who will bring this judgment on those who do evil. Only those who are written in his book of life will be in the New Jerusalem. That is all of God's people. All believers from all the ages will be there. I don't know about you, I'm quite looking forward to seeing Nehemiah. Be very interesting. And then verse 1 of chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit and yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's life there, there's true life. Healing in every possible sense. No longer will there be any curse. And what are we going to be doing there? Well, the throne of God, verse 3, and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him or worship him. That's what we're going to be doing there. We'll be serving the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how Israel, the people of Nehemiah, were so compromised? They couldn't serve God properly because they were so sinful. And isn't that so much us too? Don't we long to serve the Lord and love the Lord perfectly? Well, we will. And then in Jerusalem, we'll love him and serve him perfectly. We're not going to sin there. We'll serve him. And even more than that, we'll see him. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord their God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. We'll talk with him and eat with him and walk with him and delight in him, and we'll reign with him. We'll reign forever and ever. No more being ruled over by sinful nations. We'll reign with him. All the people of God, in the place of God, in the presence of God. No threats, no enemies from inside or outside. No sin, no evil, no death, a totally secure, totally glorious New Jerusalem forever and ever. It's what God has always promised. That's the future for God's people, we who believe. That is the place that Jesus is preparing for those who are his, as he said in John 14. This is the New Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus is making ready. And that is where we want to be, isn't it? This is what the prophets promised would happen. It wasn't in Nehemiah, but it is here. That is the place we want to do. And as we finish, what do we do? What do we do in the here and now as we wait for that? How do we make sure we're going to keep going and make sure we get there? Well, I think Nehemiah can teach us too. Do you remember how we pray? You don't need to turn them back there. I'll read how we prayed. Do you remember after each little section he prayed? He prayed, for instance, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Or he prayed, remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Or finally, remember me with favor, O my God. He keeps praying. What's he doing? He's asking for God's favor. Remember me. It's what the thief said to Jesus on the cross, if you remember. Show me your mercy. Remember me. Yes, he does ask God to remember what he's done for him, partly because he's a foreshadow of Jesus, isn't he? Who will be exalted by God for what he does. And partly because there's also truth for us. As we follow Jesus, there's reward for us as we die to self and live for Christ. But it's not like Nehemiah thinks that his deeds could win him God's favor. It's because he knows God's grace that he wants to live wholeheartedly for him. So he keeps praying that God would remember his covenant, promised love, and spare him. Show him grace. Remember me. How do we make sure we're going to make it to the New Jerusalem? We entrust ourselves to God, don't we? Because he will get us safely there. Because he's promised to. Every day, we throw ourselves on God's grace shown to us in Jesus. Every day, persevere in godliness by that grace, prayerfully. Every day, saying, like Nehemiah, in your promised mercy, remember me. Keep going. Keep coming back to the cross. Keep repenting and believing the gospel. If you're not a Christian believer here today, today will be a brilliant day to become a Christian believer. To ask the Lord Jesus for his mercy. And ask him to help you start living for him. Still time to do that. There won't always be time to do that because this day is coming. The New Jerusalem is coming. But there is still time, and if you don't know how to do that, I'll very gladly tell you more, and so will lots of other people. But remember me. Keep entrusting yourself to Jesus every day, and we can be sure that the New Jerusalem is our future. What do we do? As we close the book of Nehemiah, well, surely we do what the end of Revelation does and cry, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy and privilege of being New Testament believers, being those who live this side of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. Thank you so much for the pages of the New Testament that tell us where this is all headed. As we read Nehemiah, we see the failure and sin of your people then, and we acknowledge our own failures and sin. We stand exactly with them. But thank you for how Nehemiah points us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he's redeemed us by his death and his resurrection. And thank you that he is preparing a glorious New Jerusalem for all who will trust in him. Thank you that there is coming a day when we will see and dwell in the New Jerusalem, where there's only ever utter perfection, where no sin or evil or death or enemy can come, and where the nations simply come to bow before the throne of Christ. Thank you so much that that is our future if we're Christian believers. And what an awesome future you have for us. And we ask that you'd help us to be encouraged by that, and in the light of that, to keep going, to keep trusting in your promised mercy, to keep, as it were with Nehemiah, saying, remember me in your promised mercy. Thank you that you've promised us mercy. Help us to keep going in it. And help us to be people who are full of joy because of what you promised to do. Thank you so much that our future is to reign with Christ forever and ever. And we praise you for him. In his name. Amen. And we're going to